I shared last week as we read through a part of Isaiah that the context of Isaiah is in the beginning of the book, that the people that Isaiah is speaking to and writing about are not following the ways of God. And then in the middle of the book, starting in chapter 40, it jumps forward about 200-ish years, and they're in exile. They've been taken away from their land that God had promised them and were sent through the destruction of their city, sent to another country, basically. And so they're living outside of where they always thought they would be, of what God had promised them for so many generations. And they're frustrated. And they're kind of questioning God, like, how can this be? Do we really deserve this? This is horrible sort of questioning. And so I'd like to read just from the last half of the chapter of chapter 40. This is when it all begins. They're kind of complaining in what God says in response to them. And so I think why I want to share this is because I think any of us can come to church and just kind of put our hands in our pockets and just kind of sit back and observe all this and all the while be harboring this frustration with God. And I think part of what Isaiah teaches us is to go to God with our frustration because he has something to say to it. It might not be what we want to hear, but he has something to say to it. So this is from Isaiah 40. Shelby's going to read, and then I'm going to read.
To whom will you compare me, or who is my equal, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes and look to the heavens. Who created all these? He who brings out the starry host one by one and calls forth each one of them by name. Because of his great power and mighty strength, not one of them is missing. Why do you complain, Jacob? Why do you say, Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord. My cause is disregarded by my God.
Do you not know? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He will not grow tired or weary. In his understanding, no one can fathom. He gives strength to the weary and increases the power of the weak. Even youths grow tired and weary, and young men stumble and fall, but those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. They will soar on wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not be faint. Would you pray with me? God, we thank you for these encouraging words that we read in Isaiah 40, that you will lift us up, that you will raise us up. And at the same time, many of us feel like the lyric we just sang. We feel weak. We feel in need of your help. We feel powerless. And so these same words that we read in Isaiah 40 that you gave to people thousands of years ago, would you give them to us? Would you raise us up and empower us? Not for our own sake, not just to feel good about ourselves, but to be able to be a blessing to those around us. Would you build us up not just for us to be able to look at our lives and feel confident, but to be able to bless those around us? And would you empower us as a church to do the same, to raise us up, not to make much of ourselves, but to bless those around us? And so we come to you as needy people, asking for your help. We are weak, but you are strong. Would you be strong for us today? In Jesus' name, amen.
All right, friends. So glad that we can greet each other this morning as we come to New Harvest and we anticipate worship, which we've enjoyed, as we look forward to God's word. Welcome. So glad you're here. Good morning. I want to introduce you to some special people that I'm enjoying and getting to know them. They're from Albuquerque, New Mexico. Not anymore. They live in Salem now, and they're going to be planted firmly. And not only planted in Salem, but they want to be planted at New Harvest. So great. So this is Tom and Jeanette and Seth Gray. And they were here two Sundays, and I had a membership class. And they came to it. And I said, well, you know, it's kind of hard to know what a church is about in two Sundays. and that, but that was really cool that they were eager to know more about us, and they wanted to know the heartbeat of the church and the mission of the church and how they'd get involved. And Seth is in sixth grade, and so he is one of our mid-high guys, you know, that's bringing his friends to mid-high group and stuff like that. And Tom works for Garmin, and Jeanette's getting involved in the community, at church. There's just exciting things ahead for the Grays as they're part of New Harvest. And Tom said, you'll get to know Tom, he's right to the point. New Harvest is Bible-based, prepared, organized with the right heart. And that's why he wants to be a member. That's good, huh? I like that. Yes. And Jeanette wrote, I praise and thank God for providentially, sovereignly leading us to our new church home here in Salem. New Harvest shares the gospel, and Jesus is the priority, and that's where I want to be. Isn't that good? So, Tom, because of your profession of faith in Jesus Christ and your testimony through baptism, along with your commitment to the ministry and mission of New Harvest, I'm delighted to offer you the right hand of fellowship as a member of New Harvest Church.
Nice, thank you.
There you go. All right. And Jeanette, the same. You're welcome. And Seth. When you turn 16, let's get become a member, all right?
Okay.
That's good. Give him a hand. Way to go. That's fun. Well, as they came to membership class, I said, why don't you hang around a little bit? And then so it's been a few months, and they still like us. So it's good. All right. Excellent. Well, talking about new people among us, we are excited for a step forward in high school ministry. As this young man named Andrew had met with various people, myself and the elders and so on, even the youth group of high schoolers and parents and so on. Exciting this week, I asked Andrew White if he'd like to be our high school director, and he said, yes. Andrew White, come on up. There you go. So I asked Andrew to tell you a little bit about himself, just a bit of an introduction, kind of whet your appetite to get to know him just a little bit better.
All right. I don't know too much what to say, I guess. I'm Andrew White, and I'm going to be 23 in March. I'm going to Corbin right now, hopefully finishing my undergrad stuff this next year. I have two younger siblings, a brother and a sister, and two loving parents. None of them are here today. But I have an amazing, beautiful girlfriend that was sitting next to me. Her name is Hannah. Hopefully I'm embarrassing her right now. And I don't know, what I want to tell you guys the most is that I'm just really excited to get to know the high school students here at New Harvest, and hopefully to get to know other students as they come to our youth group, and I'm just really excited about that.
That's good. All right. Good. Thank you. Stay here. Stay here. So we're going to pray for Andrew. I told him, take a minute or so to share, and he's right on letter. He could have taken 5 or 6 minutes, but he didn't. So that's a good sign, isn't it? All right. Anyway, I want some of the youth volunteers and our high school students to come up. I've asked Ben Milner from our elder body to come up. Come on up. Yes, come now. And we'll circle around Andrew and Hannah. Come on up, you bet. And we'll pray a prayer of blessing and commissioning for Andrew as he launches into serving and leading in high school ministry. So Andrew's from Dallas, Oregon, and he's in a trek to finish a master's degree in divinity, and he feels called to be a pastor, and we get to be a part of his life now as he is leading our high school students and also going full-time to school at the same time. So his position is a part-time position. But we want to pray God's blessing on him, just as I've asked Ben Milner to do so, and we'll agree with him in prayer.
All right, let's pray. Lord, I thank you for the opportunity to just meet Andrew, to learn about his background and ultimately his passion for youth. It's really unique and neat to just be standing up here with all these people excited about helping Andrew to have a huge impact on our youth. That's the goal. That's Andrew's heartbeat, and that's why he's here. And so right now we all pray for him. We pray for patience. We pray for his passion to just seep through to the students, to really want to learn and grow and deepen their relationship with you. It's in your name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Andrew. Thank you, Ben. Thanks, students, parents, volunteers. Way to go. Thank you for doing that for me. So good. Well, we have a couple other things. Our monthly communion where we share all together, we invite the Mid-High to stay with us. So, Mid-High, you get to hang out with us as we look at God's Word and we share in the communion table. Also, this Saturday, there's an exciting event as iron sharpens iron, one man sharpens another. So at 8 o'clock this Saturday, smart and ready, men, you're invited to be a part of that. And tonight, there's still room tonight for this very important focus of raising children to love Jesus or grandchildren to love Jesus. And we're going to meet at 5 and we're going to have dinner at 6:30. So it's going to be good. And somebody already asked me if there's room. And I said, absolutely. We have enough food for a few extras. So if you'd like to be a part of that, you can tell myself or Tyler or Karen that you would like to come tonight. And we would love to welcome you. Okay. Well, we're in a series on Romans. And as I was reading Romans chapter 2, I thought of a story from Jesus where he, as it is introduced, was speaking about people who think they are better than others. There was one man who was on the top of the ladder as far as status goes in society. And there was another man was on the bottom level, the way down. And he told a story about a religious leader, a Pharisee, and another man, a tax collector. And one looked down on the other, and they both came to church. The one man, a Pharisee, was impressive in and of himself, just as a Pharisee. And everybody would watch his move as he would get into position to stand and to pray. They were all anticipating. It was something to be a Pharisee. A Pharisee was someone that had memorized the first 5 books of the Bible. You say, well, I know that. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Deuteronomy, Numbers. Oh, it's not even that order. Well, you know, no. They memorized every word in the first 5 books of the Bible, and they were looked up to. And so here it is in Luke 18, the Pharisee prays this prayer, just to make sure I say it right, because it's quite a prayer. God, I thank you that I'm not like other people, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and give a tenth to all I get. Well, I don't know, as I was reading that prayer, I'm thankful to know that I've never heard anybody pray a prayer like that. Could you imagine being in your growth group or your community group and someone start praying, and Lord, thank you that I'm not like Tony and Bob. Yeah, my marriage is a lot better than theirs. And Lord, thank you that I give more than Larry and Joe. You know, you just don't pray like that. You only think like that. And here's the other fella. He's in the corner. And he's kind of like, you know, someone you want to avoid because he's beating his chest. And you want to avoid him anyway because he's been hired by the Roman government. And he's a Jew and he's doing things that make your life difficult. And you know that he's kind of doing some stuff on the side. And so you detest him. And here he is in the corner and he's beating his chest and he's praying some prayer, something, God have mercy on me, a sinner. And you're going, yeah, you are. But then the story just takes a turn like you couldn't imagine. It was like the shock of the story, so surprising. Because then Jesus says, It's that guy in the corner. That's the one that goes home right with God. And everyone, no. Yes. And then he said, and those that exalt themselves will be humbled, and those that humble themselves will be exalted. That's the story I thought of when I read Romans 2. And the title, The Less Crooked Line. Remember last week I talked about two crooked lines? One crooked line says to another crooked line, you're crooked. Well, I put the less crooked line on the bottom because that's what the story says. Because the Pharisee thought that he was all that. And he looked down. But no, Jesus put it in this order. But nonetheless, they're both crooked, right? And that's the theme of the story here this morning. He thought that he could, the Pharisee that is, walk the tightrope all the way to the end. Will you turn with me? Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2, we're in verse 17. And we're going to go through the end of the chapter this morning. Now you, if you call yourself a Jew, if you rely on the law and boast in God, if you know his will and approve what is superior because you are instructed by the law, if you are convinced that you are a guide for the blind, a light for those who are in the dark, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of little children, because you have in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth. You then, who teach others, do you not teach yourself? You who preach against stealing, do you steal? Verse 22. You who say that people should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, do you dishonor God by breaking the law? As it is written, God's name is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. Verse 25. Circumcision has value if you observe the law, but if you break the law, you have become as though you had not been circumcised. So then, if those who are not circumcised keep the law's requirements, will they not be regarded as though they were circumcised? The one who is not circumcised physically and yet obeys the law will condemn you who, even though you have the written code and circumcision, are a lawbreaker. Verse 28. A person is not a Jew who's only one outwardly, nor is circumcision merely outward and physical. No, a person is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is circumcision of the heart by the Spirit, not by the written code. Such a person's praise is not from other people, but from God. Well, there it is, the Apostle Paul giving us really clear, very concise, understandable teaching. No, it's confusing, isn't it? It's not really, we're not quite sure what's going on here. So let's start this way. It begins with the top 10. That's what I would suggest, the top 10. And they just spill out there. He gives a sense of condition like if, but he's really saying this is how you feel. This is what you think. First of all, your status. You have, you know, name recognition. Name recognition, a Jew, whoa. And then there have this, the status of possessing the law, possesses the law. And it's just beginning. That's just a couple of them. Then you have your privileged position on God's good side. That's really what they're saying. And it goes just like this. And there's the word superior. There's superiority there. And then you have divine approval. And they're a guide to the blind and a light to all others who are in darkness. It is that kind of language. And you have instructors of the foolish and teachers of mere infants. And it kind of is just building to this point of you are the people of knowledge and truth. Top 10. So, top that. It's sort of that kind of language, the way that you would read it. It's almost like you're saying, thank God that I'm not like those other shallow, sinful people. Precisely. And you know what we call that? Pride. It's pride. That's what this means pride. It's just like the way that is written. It's, you can shrink this down, all these accolades and these places of posture and position. Pride. He is exposing their pride. The Jew in this teaching here is the self-righteous Jew, the one that looks down at others, condescending. But here, as I read this and I thought about this and the comparison to the Jew, the religious Jew, and to the Gentile, the pagan Gentile, I actually think, overall, we have more in common with the religious Jew than the pagan Gentile of Paul's day. And that's something to think about. That's something to challenge us. Challenges me. Think about it. How about my life as a Christian? I can say I've been shown special favor by God. I can have a sense of kind of secretly interpret that as privilege, like as if God chose me because he saw something in me that made him want me. I'm a Christian. I possess salvation. I'm a child of God. I'm destined for heaven. I have what you need to know. You see, I can be this way. I can have this religious kind of pull in my life that what I do and how I am, my status, makes me better than you. I can do that. And so this is how it begins. And it challenges our pride because you know, pride is unattractive. You don't like pride in others, do you? Yay, I'd like to hang around with some prideful people. No. And that's what he's talking about. He goes on and he takes it even a step further with what I would call play acting. Play acting in verses 21 to 23. Play acting is the word that came out to me because in the Greek language there's a word called hypocrite. And a hypocrite was from the word of an actor who wore a mask to play a part. And some actors would play one part with a certain mask, and then they'd play another part with another mask. Hypocrite. Play acting. And this is sort of what came out to me. This pride is external in nature. The teaching that they had was inauthentic, and they lacked integrity. And guess what? Their pride blinded them from their own inconsistencies. They didn't see it. He said, you steal. And they go, we don't steal. How about commit adultery? Of course not. What are you thinking? How about robbing idols? No. You don't get it. No way. But see, they would be blinded by the reality that they actually were stealing. There was a sense of cutting corners, business deals, cheating on their taxes. Oh, well, maybe not. Anyway, they justified adultery in the fact that, oh, well, everybody lusts. And then there was stealing. There was legitimate kind of connections to what he was talking about, robbing idols, because they would say the Romans have all these idols and they're displeasing to God. So take an idol, cash it in, and make a little extra. They don't need it. They don't deserve it. It's, you see? Now, there's some real specifics about what he says that are about the storyline in these verses. But the way that he writes them is like it could go on and on. It's just like a type. Here, they're stealing and adultery and rob. And he could go on and on. He could keep on going with the laws and rules that they taught and governed. Like Jesus did. You remember what Jesus said? You say, do not murder. And you know what Jesus said? Do not be angry. You say, do not commit adultery. And Jesus says, do not lust. Jesus says, or you say, excuse me, that an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But Jesus said, when you get hit on the right cheek, turn to them the other one. Matthew 5, the Sermon on the Mount. It's that same kind of message In these verses from the Apostle Paul, that here they were blind to their own sin. They were teaching things that really they were denying in themselves, because they were doing the same things with the same kind of attitude and spirit that was sinful, and they didn't get it. They didn't perceive it. They were covered. They cloaked themselves with heritage and status and knowledge and special privilege from God. And Jesus said, "You're a whitewashed tomb." That's what Paul's saying, really, honestly. You wash the outside of the cup, but on the inside, you're empty and stained. That's what he's saying in these verses. And so It is. It's convicting. It's right there. And think of the rich young ruler. The rich young ruler is a great example of this. And it's so interesting. He comes to Jesus and he said, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" Remember that? And then what is really surprising to me is that Jesus says, "Well, do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not murder. Do not have false testimony. Honor your father and mother." He says those things. I'm sort of surprised by those. And the rich young ruler goes, "I've done all those since I was little." And then Jesus says, "Oh, one more thing. Sell all that you have and give it to the poor, and then you will be justified and come and follow me." The guy was so sad. Downcast, it says. And he went away. Now, do you see the point of this? This is so important. This man came with justification by the law to Jesus. And he gave him law. And he kept going with the law. Okay, let's go out to the full duration of the law. For you to get to heaven, you got to sell everything. Well, side note, this particular week on October 3rd, 4th, and 5th, Tuesday, Wednesday, and Thursday at 7 o'clock, there's a movie called Molly. Molly sold everything he had and gave it to the poor. It's at Sandy M11. You might want to check it out. I heard about it. Interesting. Well, here we have it. You have this verse 23. Look at verse 23. It's on the screen. Verse 23. "You who boast in the law, do you dishonor God by breaking the law?" And you know what the Jews said? No. And you know what Paul said? Hypocrite. That's what he said. In his words, that's what he's talking about. That's how he is presenting it. And so, I want you all to do me a favor. We're all going to go over to the coast, all right? As a team, people and everything like that. And there's what we have to do, it's really essential for you to have any hope of reaching the promised land. Here it is. We're on the shore of the coast, and I hope you have a wetsuit because it's cold. And here we go. We're going to jump into the water, and here is the deal. We're going to swim to Hawaii. Yeah, it's going to be a team effort and everything like that. And you're going, yay, signing up for that. Can't wait. And so some of you go with great gusto. I want to reach the promised land. I'm going to swim to my heart, you know, full on. And you swim and you swim and you swim. You get to the wake and you're done. You don't even make it. Then the others, you make it to the waves and the waves keep crashing and you drown. And then some of you swim and you're out on the flat area. It's just getting a little calmer and you're swimming pretty good. And guess what? You're not going to make it. Not one of us will make it. And that's the picture. Honestly, no one will fulfill the law. You know, they tell me Hawaii is like heavenly, and here it is. You got to swim to get there. And you know what the Jews said? Okay, I can do it. I will. And you know how they did it? Play acting. They pretended that they were better than they were. That's what happened. And their relationship with God became external, about title and position, but they were shallow and empty on the inside. Keeps going. These verses from 17 through 24, now to 25, and we read something that we love to talk about circumcision. Here it is. So, verse 25 to 27, rite of passage. Let's call it rite of passage. That'll work because on the eighth day, every Jewish male was circumcised as kind of a sign or identification as a chosen one, acceptable to God, okay? And the mark of privilege. Circumcision meant you're in. I remember in 1975, I wanted to be in. I wanted to be in at the Phi Delta Theta fraternity. And as I was meeting some of the brothers that lived there, they told me, we'd like you to be in too. So why don't you pledge? And I said, okay. And so 4 weeks, I pledged to be a Phi Delta. And for 4 weeks, I got to do everything the brothers wanted me to do. And as it went, I started to hate those guys because they had all kinds of things they wanted me to do, and they were stupid things and stuff like that. And I wondered if I even wanted to live with them. But I went through it. I did it. I pushed through. I had sleepless nights and hazing and whatever, but I got my pin. I got my pin. I'm in. And so I'm thinking about this. What does it mean to me to be a Phi Delta? Nothing. None of you even knew that, did you? Now you're thinking, you went to a fraternity. Yes. And that title is an empty title. That rite of passage means nothing to me. It's no soul to it. Now, rite of passage can be celebrated and so on. What I'm saying is ceremony means nothing without substance. Ceremony does not supersede the meaning. For example, you know this. Baptism is meaningful because of faith. But without faith, baptism is nothing. It means nothing. How about membership? Membership is meaningful because of service or involvement. But if there's no service or involvement, what does membership mean? Nothing. Exactly. Ritual. Ritual is meaningful with heart. But if there's no heart in ritual, then the ritual doesn't mean anything. Like, you come up, or today, we'll pass them out, and you participate in communion, but your heart is not there. It's not even there. You know what the communion meal is then? Worthless. You see? So circumcision is meaningful with obedience. That's his point. Now, this is very crucial point because he's leading to the fact that what he's wanting to realize is circumcision is meaningless without absolute obedience, and they weren't absolutely obedient, right? Watch Galatians 5:3. Paul says this way in Galatians 5:3. Again, I declare to every man who lets himself be circumcised that he is obligated to obey the whole law. And you ask, why? Because the Jew believed that he was justified through circumcision. That made him okay. Just the mark of it. But the idea is that the mark and being right with God has to be accompanied with absolute obedience, or circumcision means nothing. I have 7 Bibles. Pretty impressive, right? 7 Bibles, but I never read any of them. What did the Bible mean then? Nothing. Exactly. That's not true. You're glad about that. But you get the idea. I'm a husband. Rite of passage. Married. But let's say, for story, that I'm kind of a mean husband. And I ignore my wife for days on end. But I give her a nice present at Christmas time, let me tell you. And I give her 2 dozen roses on Valentine's Day, and I buy her a really cute card on our anniversary with that nice affirming stuff in the inside that I didn't write. Does that make me a good husband? No, not a good husband. But my wife, for example, she's loving all the time, 99%. And so she is day in and day out really engaged in loving and caring about her husband. And so when it comes to, your 37th anniversary that happens on a Wednesday last week, and you and she hasn't really said anything about it or anything, and then it's Wednesday morning, and you're wondering if she even remembered it, and then after breakfast she says, "Happy anniversary, honey." Then you know she remembered it, and she was building up to that point. She's a conniver. And so that, but what did it mean? Do I want her to recognize anniversary or love me every day, huh? Won't you take the other? You see, so when it comes to the anniversary, I got her a really nice gift, and she bought me a gift too, a candy bar. She did. It was a candy bar. It was really a good candy bar. It was like salted caramel, dark chocolate and everything. And I opened it, and I thought, oh, boy, that's a really good gift. And it had two pieces in it. And then she said, do you want to share? So I'll take a loving wife making little of a big event every day of the week. And you will, too, versus the other. Some of you are saying, I want both. All right. You get the idea. See, the Gentiles who obey the law, he says, are better off than the Jews who are circumcised and don't obey the law. But his whole point is that rite of passage and rituals and buying gifts mean nothing without what is real on the inside. That's what he's teaching in those verses. Real on the inside. Doing stuff on the outside, but not genuine on the inside, means nothing. Ritual means nothing if it's not authentic. That's the theme. And the Jews had much to do with pretense. They play acted. And they use these marks and this status as pushing away. That's what happened. And he was trying to tell them, you fall short. That's his message there. He's building and building and building, showing them that they're not okay because of the law. And they're not justified. And they do fall short. And they do sin. It's why I use this tightrope illustration, to walk the tightrope. You see, you walk the tightrope. And what if you make one false step, one crooked line? You're done, right? It's a goner. And so Paul is telling them they've already fallen. They've already misstepped. They are crooked. And they need help. And they didn't realize that. Even though they drowned on their way to Hawaii, they didn't get it. And in verse 27, here they are. You are a lawbreaker. Verse 27, you are a lawbreaker. And it ends this way. Finally, as we get to this, Paul wants so much to alleviate the tension, so much to help them, that he begins to get a little peek, a little hope. And I would call this the heart of the matter. The heart of the matter. For 10 paragraphs from Romans 1:18, for 10 paragraphs, we have been getting bad news. Challenging, falling short kind of news. And now he gives a little glimpse, a little peek at what pleases God, a little peek about our spiritual need. And you know what he calls it? Circumcision of the heart. Circumcision of the heart. Like at Pentecost, when the people heard about Jesus Christ and what he had done, guess what it says? They were cut to the heart. What does that mean, to cut to the heart? Their heart was opened. They were convicted of sins and they were opened. They realized their need. That's the idea, realize your need. So Paul gives a little hope here in verses 28 and 29 about their condition as sinful people. But the whole context could be summarized in Isaiah 29, 13. The whole thing that I've been telling you. It's right here. You know this verse. It goes, these people come to me with their mouth, come near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship, their worship of me is based on merely human rules they have been taught. Do you see? That's what we've been saying, right? In one verse. That's like the summary, okay? And so what would change that? Well, he gives a glimpse here, a little hint, an open heart and sincerity about sin, confession of sin. That, it's right there. So communion, what's communion about? Communion is an open heart and confession of sin, isn't it? It has been that for believers for the longest time. An open heart, confession of sin. And then there's this sense of renewal. And then the meal means something because it's about the heart. Otherwise, it's just some cracker and juice. But it becomes meaningful. The ceremony becomes meaningful. The ritual becomes meaningful with the heart. That's what we're going to get to do. Now look at verse 29 with these words. Verse 29. A person is a Christian who is one inwardly. And baptism is baptism of the heart by the Spirit, not by the written code. Such a person's praise is not from other people, but from God. You see, you can translate that equally right there in present day language, relevant to you and me, that what really matters is your heart before God. And so it says in the Bible, if you believe in your heart and you confess with your mouth, believe in your heart, you will be saved. So here you are swimming to Hawaii and you're kind of going, oh, I don't think I can make it. Me neither. I can't make it either. And a boat comes along and says, would you like to come on? And we say, no, I'll keep swimming, you know. Thanks, but no thanks. No. This is the gospel. The rescue boat of redemption has come by and we can get in. And that's what the meal represents. Jesus died. He shed his blood for us, his life given for us, so that we don't have to swim to Hawaii. He's going to take us there. That's the message. And Paul wants to tell it so bad, he can hardly wait to chapter 3. Guess what? I couldn't. Sorry. So we're going to look at chapter 3. But there's one more part before we take communion that I want to mention. And it's kind of the wrap-up of your notes. And it's something that's convicting me. And it's very important, I think. It's very important. Or I wouldn't conclude with it, of course. And it's verse 24. In verse 24, it uses these words. God's name is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. And that wrap-up really got my attention. Of all the verses in there, that got my attention. That the effect of the Jews on the Gentiles was so negative that they had a view of God that was so bad. They thought, well, the inauthenticity of the Jews, well, that discounts God. And so they looked at the Jews. They saw how they focused they were on themselves, how right and proud they were, how they, the know-it-all attitude, and they didn't want it. They didn't want it. And this mission that God gave the Jews fell to the wayside. It fell to the wayside. The Jews did not fulfill the plan of God. And so, Gentiles become realizing their brokenness and their need for Christ, begin to receive through a Jew named Paul, and they then begin spreading it. And that's how the gospel went across the globe. It's always been true. The Gentile believers have said, wow, this is amazing. I could never earn this. I could never swim to Hawaii. I can't do it. And we received it. We go, this is so good. I got to tell someone else. I got to spread it. The Jews got, we're okay. And you're not. So we're going to keep sure that we're okay so that you don't rub off on us. That was the Jews. Now, that's not Christianity. That's not the heart of God. Do you know that? That's not the heart of God. He has not called you to be religious. He's called you to share a relationship with him and others. So we're on mission. Christianity is on mission. It's sharing love. It's the marvel of redemption. It's mercy for people. It's reaching out. It's what really counts. That's what counts. In fact, Galatians says that after telling us that we're obligated through circumcision, if that's your justification, that you have to obey the whole law. Watch what he says in verse 6. It's in your notes. It's not on the screen. Galatians 5:6. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision has any value. The only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love. Can you get that? The only thing that counts. What a powerful statement. It's what we learned in seminary is the highest norm and standard. We're talking about something that is elevated by the very words that they share, that the only thing that counts is faith shared in love. That's it. That's the heartbeat of God. And we in a consumeristic world that's so focused on what we have and what how we look and how we feel, and we get so wrapped up in ourselves, it's consuming. And we forget about others. And the whole point is that Jesus would want to make us right and sure and absolutely secure in our faith and relationship with him, that we'll go to heaven, that we don't have to be consumed with that. We can share it, release it. And I'm concerned about that in today's church world, that we're closed off and we have to be right. And really, what really matters is mission and touching people's lives. Don't forget that. Do not forget that. Religion means nothing without authentic love and relationship with Jesus that spills out to others. Will the worship team come? And the connection cards would be great at this time. Could I suggest that the communion meal, it's Becky and Dale are coming. If you'll have those connection cards ready for them, they'd love to take those at this time. May the communion meal today be open hearts, confession of sin, compelled to love. May communion today be open hearts to Jesus, confession of sin, compelled to love. Some people are willing to serve the meal for me and with us, Elvin and Lorraine and David and Cindy and Carol and Steve. Would you come now? As you prepare your hearts for communion, this is a great time to just reflect on what has God said to you, and where's your heart? How's your heart? Not externally based, but internally receptive. Open hearts, confession of sin, compelled to love. As I begin the message with Jesus' story in Luke 18, I'm reminded that closing statement that those that exalt themselves will be humbled, but those that humble themselves will be exalted. And as we are about to take these elements that mean so much to us, represent so much to us, there's no room for pride in the message, the receptivity of what this means. We didn't do a thing to deserve it. And so, dear friends, we must be the humblest people on the globe to be given so much and deserving nothing. May we receive these elements with great humility and deep gratitude. As a follower of Christ, I invite you to take and eat. In the cup, representing cleansing, forgiveness, grace, please take and drink. Thank you, Father, for the expression of your love through your Son. You're a rescuing God. You provided everything we needed to be rescued from our plight and certain drowning. So, God, we're grateful today. And, Lord, with your fullness and with the wonder of renewal, might it spill out to those around us. Faith expressing itself in love. Praying this in the name of Christ.
Jesus.